We are still celebrating. Last week, we recognized the resurrection, and we were overcome with joy. But now, in the subsequent Sundays of Easter, we get to have a great gift. We get to imagine, what does this resurrection mean for how we live our lives? In fact, the whole book of Acts, even though it takes place, much of it, after Pentecost, is really a story about how do we come to terms with this resurrection. And now we have in this Acts story, in our first reading, a witness to the material realities of what's happening for the disciples. This is the second time, this reading, in fact, that we see that the disciples have sold all their possessions, wealthy people have given up their land so that all people would have enough. Everything was held in common, shared. Everybody got to have enough. We look at this passage and I think there's some level of skepticism for a lot of us. How is this possible? Some, a minority of biblical scholars, but often many of us just reading this book might look at it and wonder, is this something that just happened one time? A miracle that couldn't happen again? Or maybe we wonder, was this just idealized, something that they hoped would have happened? Or maybe they're stretching the truth just a little bit? Or perhaps worse, we deny the reality at all, that people could share things in common, that there could be this overwhelming work of the Spirit to bind community together. We perhaps have good reason to be deeply skeptical. In fact, following the Holocaust, most of Western society was really captivated with the question of what went wrong there. More than just that particular horrific incident, a healthy level of introspection began as a society and really around the world, where we analyze the worst parts of human nature. Our psychologists, sociologists, anthropologists, economists all began to write papers and talk about and discuss how it is that humans could be so evil. And perhaps it has also played into a Western Christian way of understanding humanity, that we're inherently bad. The fall, original sin, has captured us, and we are not great, not unless we have some sort of God outside of us who does work on us to make us at least not quite as bad, but still perhaps evil is always around the corner. And then, of course, news media recognizes that people tune in, especially TV, when bad things happen. So many of our news stories are terribly, horribly sad stories of some of the worst things that humans have done. William Golding, an Englishman, was someone who also was deeply overcome by this question. Golding was a school teacher up until 1940 when he was conscripted into the Royal Navy. And in the Royal Navy, he saw some combat, but he also began to reflect on this horrible thing that was happening. He developed some severe depression after the war. He used substances, particularly alcohol, to self-medicate from that severe clinical depression. He one time said of himself, "I think I can understand these Nazis. I see a little bit of that in myself." Clearly, Golding was deeply skeptical of himself and his fellow human beings. What good could we possibly do? Golding's first big, best-selling novel details a story of children who have survived a plane crash, only to find themselves stranded on a desert island. The boys work together. They begin to form a sort of democracy. But it goes downhill rather quickly. Several boys die, and by the time that they get rescued by a Royal Navy boat, they've descended into absolute chaos. We now look at the story of the Lord of the Flies as a cautionary tale. We all read it in school. Without exception, we seem to think that as we read this book, we'll learn something about ourselves, perhaps as a cautionary tale. We treat it almost like it is a Holocaust in and of itself, a cautionary story that we must learn so that we don't repeat some of the same mistakes. But of course, it's a work of fiction. One Dutch historian, upon learning about this profoundly important English language book, read it and found himself dismayed. He thought that this was not what he knew about how young people acted when they were in groups. He began to pore over the writings of psychologists, child psychologists, sociologists, and anthropologists, studying the way small groups of boys might act. And he concluded that this was not possible. But of course, who could know for sure? It's not like this had ever happened before. In 1966, six Tongan boys were in a boarding school, and they were deeply bored. They were so frustrated with the strict Catholic school's rules and regulations, and they devised a plan. They gathered up some fruits, some coconuts, a small kit to light a fire. And they found that the fisherman that they hated the most had left his boat out. They got together and they devised a plan. Fiji was only 500 miles away. They could sail there. They knew ships. And so they started their daring adventure. They hopped on their boat and began to sail. And for the first day, everything was going great. But then night fell. And they fell asleep. They awoke to crashing waves, punishing their small fishing boat. They began to try to steer themselves away from this horrible storm, only for these sails to collapse and for them to be stranded without any way of finding a path home or to Fiji. They realized that they were adrift. For 7 more days, they thought that they were goners for sure. And then they saw a small piece of rock, Ata. It was an island that had been abandoned 70 years earlier. Not just abandoned, this was perhaps even a cursed rock of land. The inhabitants who had lived there had been stolen, abducted, sold into slavery. But this rock was the boys' only hope. They paddled ashore, and what they found there amazed them. There were still some chickens who'd become wild that were wandering around. There was now wild fruit plants that had continued to grow fruit. They quickly got to work. They started planting a garden of their own. They set up their own little society. They figured out some things to do during the day. They even made a small little gym so they could lift weights. They created a timeout space, not a place where someone would be banished, but a place where someone could go to cool off when they got overheated. And then afterwards, they could come back and talk through whatever anger that they had developed. Things were going okay. That is, until tragedy strikes. One of the boys was walking and slipped on a rock, only finding himself falling over a cliff. He broke a leg horribly. But far from descending into chaos, the other boys picked him up, took him to an important place on that rock, and they declared him their king. They were going to treat him like royalty for the next 2 months. He didn't have to worry about his chores. They would provide him all the water and food that he needed. These boys, in fact, had a very deep rhythm to their lives while they were on this rock. Every morning they'd wake up, say their prayers, sing hymns. Every night they would go to bed, same thing. Read their prayers, sing their hymns. I suppose even though they were tired of their Catholic school, some of the formation stuck. And then one day, a year and a half after their fateful voyage to this rock, a young heir to an Australian media fortune was himself running away from the accountancy job that his dad had lined up for him. He had begun to learn the ways of the sea as a way to escape from all of the expectations his dad had of him. But then, as he was sailing, he noticed in the distance a peculiar thing. I don't know a lot about sailing or the sea, but at least I can appreciate fire is not a common sight when you are out on the high seas. The air began to pour over maps, and he looked at this uninhabited rock. Atah was on his map. So he began to sail a little bit closer. But he noticed it was absolutely inhabited. Looking through his binoculars, he sees a naked boy with hair down to his waist. What on earth is going on? As he goes to the island, the boys have a strange story they tell. That they are from a boarding school. They got lost on the seas a year and a half ago. And that they are now going to be rescued. That he is their hero. He is deeply skeptical that boys who are in good shape, well fed, fit in fact, are stranded here. He radios, and he waits, and he waits. And over the radio comes a cry. It is a miracle you found them. Far from descending into chaos, the real-life Lord of the Flies is an amazing story of cooperation. These boys figured out how to survive and even thrive together. And their survival and thriving did not stop at their rescue. The six boys went into business together and continued to be lifelong friends. Their hero, the heir, again had his life totally changed and regularly visited the boys in Tonga. When we look at this story from the book of Acts, the story of the disciples and the apostles sharing, the wealthiest among them are selling their property and making sure that no one goes hungry. This is a story of what God desires for us. This is one of God's deep yearnings. The desire of the Holy Spirit is to bring us closer and closer together. We imagine money as this thing that divides us. Houses on one side of town versus houses on another side of town. Money decides who has health care and enough food. But here the Holy Spirit is going to use money to do something it's not used to doing. Money is going to be that thing that binds people together in a mutual sharing opportunity. And this is actually not so surprising. We Houstonians, in fact, know what this looks like. Back in Harvey, we saw the plight of our fellow citizens, and we began to share abundantly and care for one another. Even to this day, St. Paul's, we continue to fix houses that were damaged from that storm. During this pandemic, Houstonians bound themselves together in mutual aid so that those who didn't have enough could have enough distributed to them. Sure, it hasn't always been perfect, but the 2009 Nobel Peace Prize, the Nobel Economics Prize was actually a story about just how common human cooperation is. Far from a fantasy story, this story of Acts is God's deep desire for us. So as a people of God, may we be overwhelmed by the hope of the resurrection, of the calling that God has for us to share with one another abundantly, so not one among us sees need. May we see the reality, the hard reality of the resurrection, that we belong to one another, that we share in a mutual way. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.